Our Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can hear you speak to us through it, that we don't need to wonder what you might say to us because it is written here. Lord, we also thank you for your Spirit who is here with us and who is over our shoulder helping us and interpreting this word for us and applying it to our hearts. We pray that we might have open ears today, that we might have open minds, and that we would hear what the Spirit is saying to us today as we study this book of James. Thank you so much for your goodness to us, and we pray that it will be a profitable time in your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in our third week of the book of James. So you can get your Bibles out and you can start opening it there. Go to Hebrews and take a right. The author, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, writing to mainly Jewish believers who had been scattered abroad by the persecution of the Jewish leaders. And James is writing to his flock, telling them how to regular. Genuine faith is tested. God regularly places us in big situations and small situations where we are tested and tried and able to prove that our faith is real. We either pass the test or we fail it. If we pass the test, our faith becomes stronger. We build endurance. We become more steadfast. We are stronger the next time that the tests come. The last time we talked about wisdom, and we saw that the importance of thinking about trials rightly. If we have problems with thinking about them rightly, we're encouraged to ask God for this, for wisdom, as he is the source of wisdom and is ready and able to give us wisdom if we ask in faith without doubting. Now we turn today to another kind of testing, one in which all of us who are believers are regularly tested, the idea of temptation to sin. And it's important to think rightly about this as well. As we can have all sorts of wrong ideas about where our temptations come from. So I'd like to start reading in James chapter 1, and I'm going to start with verse 1 since we're still so close to the beginning, just to give us the proper context for today's lesson. So let's read James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Now, we've talked about where these trials come from. They come from God, and they are for our good, it says in verses 2 to 4. They are for our good. We're to count them all joy. They strengthen us. They build our faith. They make us spiritually mature. It's important for us to know biblically where temptation comes from. Many people look at the book of James and they say, well, this is just a lot of disconnected sayings all blended together, very much like the book of Proverbs is. But it's really not true. This is really a whole. It's talking about here trials, testings. And in verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted. And let's stop right there for a moment. The Greek word that is translated tempting in our English Bibles is the verb form of the same Greek word peresmos that we see in verses 2 to 4 and in verse 12. There it clearly means a trial, a testing, proving that something is genuine. Here in verse 13, the same word is used, but it's quite clear that James is talking about something else. Here he is talking about temptation to sin. And look at the context. Context is so very important. If you chopped off verses 14 and 15, and you're reading in the original Greek, it says to rejoice when you encounter various trials because the proving of your faith produces endurance. Blessed is the man that perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, and so on. And then keep reading. Let no one say when he is tested, I am being tested by God. For God cannot be tested by evil, and he himself does not test anyone. It looks very contradictory, doesn't it? God tests us, and God doesn't test us. The context is very important. Verses 14 and 15 let us know that he's talking about a different kind of testing. It's temptation to sin. And the reality here, which is so very important for us to understand, is that the difference is not in the testing itself, but in our response to it. If a believer is faithfully obedient to God's word, he successfully endures the trial. If he succumbs to it in the flesh, doubting God and disobeying him, he is tempted to sin. As I've said before, it's very important for us to think rightly about this, because if we get it wrong, we accept all sorts of wrong notions about what is happening. And we deceive ourselves, and we let ourselves off the hook if we give in to the fleshly answer to these trials. You see, we're very focused on who is to blame when we sin, aren't we? When we are unfaithful and do not take God at his word, when we do not lean on him for our strength, but lean on our own understanding and violate what his word clearly says, we start looking for someone other than ourselves to blame. Look at what happened in the Garden of Eden. Eve sinned by eating of the fruit, and Adam followed her right into sin by doing the same. And when they were confronted by God, who asked them what they had done, Adam's reply was, "The woman that you gave me the fruit, and I ate." And when God asked Eve, she said, "Well, it was the serpent that deceived me, and I ate." And you see what's going on here? There's a lot of self-deception going on here. Eve blamed it on the serpent. Adam blamed it on God. "Well, God, it's the woman that you gave me." You know, that's very much worse. I mean, blaming it on God. It's exactly what James is talking about here. He's focused on answering this question directly as he addresses trials and temptations in this first part of his letter. Let's make no mistake. God does not tempt you to sin. He is not the one responsible for your failure. You alone bear the weight and the guilt for what has been done that is contrary to his word. There is no one else to point the finger at. Sin comes from you. And it comes from me. And we see why in verse 13. God cannot be tempted by evil. Now this word, it means that God has an inability. There's something that God cannot do. He is all-powerful. Nothing can stay his hand. He is completely sovereign. But he is unable to be tempted by evil. And that's a very important theology lesson here. God is not the author of sin because he cannot be tempted by evil. It would violate his very nature. He is totally righteous and totally holy. He is completely separated from unholiness and unrighteousness. In the last part of the verse, we see that he himself does not tempt anyone. God cannot be seen in any way to be desiring us to sin, prompting us to sin, tempting us to sin. Again, it's a violation of his holy and righteous character if he is seen as tempting us, luring us to violate his holy word. It is not in his nature, and it is not something that he does. Now, if you've done any study in classics or you've done any reading of the ancient Greek writings, studied mythology at all, you know that the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, or even if you widen that out and talk about the Norse gods, the gods and goddesses of the Indian pantheon, every man-made god or goddess is not like this. Because they are man-made, they have all the characteristics of man himself. They are subject to temptation, to evil themselves. They cause them to think the wrong things. They play tricks on one another. They commit adultery with one another. They are completely unrighteous in many respects. Additionally, they're constantly tempting human beings to sin as well. They lure them into unrighteous relationships with themselves. They mess up their thinking. They play tricks on them. They cause them to ascribe the wrong motives to one another. They constantly are stirring the pot of human desire and pride, causing all sorts of problems. In our time when we were teaching our children, we read the Iliad and the Odyssey. Quite the books. You see a long string of unrighteous acts by unrighteous gods, causing unrighteous people to do unrighteous things. Why are there gods like that? Well, they are nothing but amplified humanity. They are man-made and so reflect the way that people behave, except that they have more power and they have more ability to do harm. If you look at the God of Islam, you see the same thing. Allah is quite capable of tricking human beings for whatever reason that he wants to. And why? He also is man-made. He is made in the image of man. Only the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the Father of lights, as he is called in verse 17, is totally unlike man. He is totally righteous, totally holy. He is thankfully not like us. He is not tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. And we see in verses 14 and 15 that he doesn't need to. We are quite capable of sinning ourselves. Each one is tempted, it says, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or desire, as some translations have it. Sin is inside of us. The germ of it lies within you and within me. The responsibility for our sin rests squarely on our shoulders. We do not sin because the devil made us do it. Though it's true that Satan may dangle the lure in front of us. And those of us who have done fishing before, you know, we're very aware of that picture, right? The lure that flashes in the water, that moves a certain way, and it tricks the fish into thinking that there's something tasty there. Well, that's the same language that's being used here. In fact, the Greek words are hunting and fishing terms. Satan may dangle the lure in front of us, but we are the ones who take the bait. We are the ones who bite. Just like the old comic strip Pogo once famously said, we have met the enemy and he is us. Each one of us is tempted when he is carried away. In the literal language sense here is being dragged away or being lured away. It's a hunting term for luring a prey into a trap. Back in the days before guns, when you were fishing, you had to lure the prey into a trap. And they either dug holes or they made a net fall on them. You had to get the thing there. You had to lure it there. And that's the word here. The word enticed is a word that means to lure, to dangle something in front of someone. Like that fishing lure. Something that looks good, smells good, something that appeals to the senses just enough so that the prey will throw all caution to the wind and bite at the hook. And from there it is history. We are enticed by our own lust or evil desire. The word lust here is something that we normally associate with sexual desire, but really, it's a much broader term here. It is fleshly. It is an illicit desire to power or possession or any desire that is of the flesh. You see, just like we said earlier, it's not the trial that is the issue. It is our response to it that matters. Each trial that comes also contains a temptation. Financial difficulties can tempt us to doubt God's provision. The death of a loved one can cause us, if we respond in the flesh, to question God's love for us. If we view the suffering of the righteous poor and the ease and the wealth of the wicked, we can question God's justice or even his existence. Every trial that comes along can be responded to wrongly. And when we respond in the flesh and doubt God, doubt his goodness, ascribe to him evil motives, we sin against him. We deceive ourselves. And we alienate ourselves from him. Now, this is my challenge to you today. Examine your next trial. There's one coming in a moment. You won't have to wait long. Look at it and ask yourself the question, what is the temptation to sin that is going to result if I respond in the flesh? That fear that I'm going to lose my job? That is my doubting God and his goodness. That's my lack of faith. These verses are telling us rightly that the seed of sin is inside each of us. And let's use this example of my fear that I'm going to lose my job. What is the fleshly desire that is in me that is about to carry me away? Maybe my desire for personal peace. Maybe my desire for material things. My desire to be the master of my own fate. And that is the temptation. Do I go with my fleshly desires, or do I go with what God has clearly told me in his word, that he will neither leave me nor forsake me, that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, that he cares for me? What will I choose in that moment? Will I believe the wrong thinking in my head? Or will I take God at his word? Now, verse 15 uses the familiar picture of conception and birth that we all know. We're all familiar with it. It's a great picture. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, I love the commercials that you see on television for Allstate Insurance. There's this guy, and his name is Mayhem. Have you seen those commercials? And he's constantly, like, you know, crashing cars into people, and, you know, he's like playing around and catches somebody's drapes on fire. It's this great picture, Mayhem. Well, this verse, verse 15, is talking about the mayhem, the havoc that desire can fashion in the spiritual life of a believer. Remember, one of the main themes of James is spiritual wholeness, spiritual maturity. And this is what can tear that down. This is what can destroy our spiritual wholeness and wellness. Now, temptation in and of itself is not sinful. But when desire conceives, is allowed to produce offspring, it results in sin. And sin brings forth or produces the child in our picture of death. In the life of a believer, it can result in physical illness. It can result in physical death. Sin can leave us spiritually cold and far from the God that loves us. Remember, he's talking to believers here. That word death is not something he's just throwing around. He's talking to us. Verse 16 is the second time that we are warned. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And you can hear James entreating us, you know, don't be deceived. Don't think wrongly about this. See the danger within yourself and lean not on your own understanding, as Proverbs says. James says, think rightly about this, people. It is so easy for us to deceive ourselves about this. The verse 17 is still talking about trials. That's the context. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. God is the giver of good. Even those pesky trials that you're peppered with every day. Even the persecution for your faith. Yes, even the flat tire on Georgia 400. Every perfect gift is from above, from the hand of God, an edict from his throne, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And the picture here is that God is unchanging. He is unchangeable. And this is in contrast to what we saw earlier with the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. Here God is without variation. He is undivided. He is single-minded. He is solid. He is the Father of lights. Just like in verse 13, God is totally holy and without unholiness. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now this verse talks about God being the giver of good. And this means so much to someone who is going through times of trial and suffering. When the world is dark and everything is going wrong, it is important for us to remember that this, even this suffering, even this deprivation, is given by a giver of good. We obviously need to think about it rightly. And that's what James has been saying over and over again. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Look at what is happening to you and mark it down. Count it as joy. Count it as all joy. Because our God is not one to play tricks on us. He is not a God that would yank our chain and laugh at our misfortune. He is not playing games with us. This is not some cruel joke at our expense. Don't we sometimes think that? I know I have. He is a giver of good. This circumstance is a perfect gift. Think about it. This thing that you are enduring that looks so bad appears to be the worst thing that could happen right now. It is a perfect gift. It has been crafted. It has been lovingly prepared by your Heavenly Father, the Father of lights. He knows you perfectly. He knows what you need in order to become steadfast. And this circumstance is no mistake. It is no happenstance. It is for you. And the question becomes, what is your response? Do you respond in faith with the wisdom to see it rightly that God has provided you, based on your knowledge of who God is and what He is doing in our lives? Or do you respond indulging in the desires of the flesh and sin against God by doubting Him, by thinking that He has some evil motive or is unloving towards you? Now, verse 18 turns the focus on us. In the exercise of His will, and this is talking about God's purpose again. God has a purpose. He is exercising His will. He is working and He is willing. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, this language very much borrows from this birthing picture again that we saw in the previous verses. Only this one is contrasted to the one in verse 15, where he was talking about sin being birthed here. Here we are being brought forth by God by the word of truth. The word of truth, a clear reference to God's word, His holy and perfect word, is the agent that God has used to give us this new birth by the exercise of God's perfect will. And this is yet another evidence that God is not responsible, directly or indirectly, for our temptations, much less our sin. He is the Father that has given us new birth, a new life, a life that is godly, that is holy, that is Christ-like. This new birth, this new life, is one of purpose. God willed it. He has exercised His will. He has brought you forth by the word of truth. Those who would denigrate the role of the word of God would do well to look at this verse. The word of God has a prominent role here. We are not brought forth by our own good thinking, by our philosophies, by our effort. It is by the word of truth. The word is the instrument of His redemption. It brings us to life. Ephesians 1:13 says this. It says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." The gospel, the good news transmitted by this word of truth, is the agent of our salvation. And what is to be the result? So that we might be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Now, what are first fruits? Back in the Old Testament, the first fruits were the first harvest, the first result of all those weeks and months of farming. Sowing the seed, watering it, weeding, working, slaving. And finally, the first harvest is taken. Was it for the enjoyment of the farmer? Was it to be squirreled away in case the crop failed? No, God required that it be given to him as an offering. In effect, he said, Trust me, there will be more. Give me your first fruits. Show me that you love me and trust me to give me the best and the first. Now, what does it mean that we are the first fruits among his creatures? When James wrote this to those early Jewish believers who were the first to believe in Jesus as their Messiah, he's saying that they are the beginning of the harvest of God. They are the very first ears of the corn to be cut, the freshest, the best, the beginning of a harvest that we know now to be 2,000 years in running. A harvest of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When James talks about these new believers being the first fruits of all his creatures, he's talking about all of God's people, all of those who will be redeemed and those chosen from the foundation of the world. They are the first. These believers are the first installment of God's new creation that is to come. And this is a great example of God's good and perfect giving. He gives grace and salvation to all who believe. Now, I believe that this mention of the Word of Truth is a bridge, if you will, an introduction to the topic of the Word of God that will be in the next section. It's important that we not just hear the Word, but do it and obey it. So what is the important thing for us to remember about our temptation? God is not the source. The responsibility rests squarely on us. In our trials, do we trust in him and grow more steadfast? Or do we doubt and fail the test, failing to take God at his word? Remember that Christian maturity is not marked by the infrequency of temptation, but by the infrequency of giving in to the temptation. All believers will be tempted to sin. Often. Daily. If you are walking with him, it will be part of your experience. Our Lord, when he was here on this earth, he was tempted to sin. But if we are mature, if we count it all joy and see the test as a way that we can show our Lord that we trust him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the encouragement of your word today. Thank you for the chance we have to see again your righteous character and the fact that you have a purpose for us, taking us through trials as a way of strengthening us, as a way of proving us. Thank you so much. We pray that you would bless our discussion time now. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, anybody have any questions or comments for me before I drag out my questions here? Yeah, Jeremy.
Tim, I was thinking while I was listening to your whole lesson, I kept thinking about something you had said too about when you're talking about man creates these false gods that we hear about, we sometimes have to read about.
Yes.
And those false gods are a lot of times just magnifications of who we are.
Yes.
With special powers or whatever. And so as they're magnifications of who we are, we tend to want to, you know, blame them or say that they would even do something bad to harm us or evil to us. Because, again, they're just, you know, magnification of who we are as human beings.
Right.
And I couldn't help but to think, and I was trying to find the verse, and I found it where God of the Bible, the one true living God in Isaiah, says a few things that just really stuck out to me. In Isaiah 44, he says, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. And then over in chapter 55, verse 8, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways are your ways, declares the Lord." And I actually thought about that was, you know, the thoughts that I have, the ways that I have, the Lord's not like that. We tend to want to make him that way sometimes. It's right. Not my natural inclination to count these trials as joy. And it could be my natural inclination, if I wasn't careful, to place the blame on him for them. I thought about that, and I couldn't help but to think back into Isaiah, a few things that the Lord, you know, tells us through the prophet Isaiah to help us to realize that, you know, the God of Scripture, the one true living God, is not a magnification of who we are. For his ways and his thoughts are not like us. Right. He created us.
Right.
And I just thought that was good to remember, and really taking what James is saying here about trials. You know, not to take my first inclination of that, but to stick with what James says, what the Word of God says with that.
Right. Yeah, there's a verse that Dave likes to quote very often. He says, and I think it's in Isaiah also, you know, where God is speaking, he says, "You thought I was just like you."
Psalm 50:21.
There you go. Psalm 50:21. Yeah, God is not like us. Yeah.
I think piggybacking on that, where we kind of humanize God, that in this, where it's talking about our trials and our perseverance, I know that conversations that I'm having with people who are either seeking or rejecting God, it is, they use trials as their reason. They use, good God does not let this happen.
Right.
And so their thinking is that human thinking, and they're using that to reject God and not understanding. And we can bring them back right to this, of the purpose behind those trials and perseverance. But they do not see it, you know, looking through, you know, eyes that can't see.
Right.
But we can have that conversation with him through his word.
Yeah, it's a very normal thing for the lost to say, "A loving God would not put me through this," whatever this is, you know, either a loved one who's died or, you know, whatever trial they would point to, they would say, "A loving God would not do this."
In our day, is we're kind of sensitive. Everybody's very hypersensitive.
Really?
And I think it's like really, really, really a talking point that we can come back to now, because that's where they are, and meeting them in that spot.
Right.
And talking about, they want a genie God. They want something they can put in and get out.
Right.
Or bubblegum machine.
Bubblegum machine God.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
The other angle on that too is what they're not thinking about while they accuse God of evil, is they're not thinking about the evil in their own hearts. And in addition to saying, "Look, you know, what you want is unrealistic," I think we also have to say, "Look, you violated God's law. You're accountable to him. Why do you think you deserve good things from him? Do you not see that he is good to you because he hasn't judged you yet?" Now, I mean, you have to do that very gently with a lot of people, but if we don't do that, we can't help you.
Yeah. Yes.
I'll take up this idea of temptation. Is it's easy to see, use an example of a child and say a candy bar, lay it in front of them, say, "Don't eat this until later, after dinner."
Right.
Well, okay, tempted, it's not sinning looking at it, but eating is. So when we are encountering trials, a temptation is not just a sin in that form, that's the simplest form, but it's fear, which is doubt. Fearing God is not doing what I want him to do, which is another issue, but that's a temptation, and what we do with that, because I frequently have to remind myself, look at the Lord himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said he knew exactly what was coming, and he was fully man, fully God.
Right.
And he said, take this cup from me, if possible, not my will, thy will. So he dealt with that, but he didn't, obviously didn't sin, but putting in our everyday lives, we have to remind and speak as a child to Abba, I don't like this, I'm fearful.
Right.
Strengthen me in my weakness, that I may trust you. You never failed me, you never will. I look at the cross, therefore I rest in peace. Then you have to pray that prayer again, not too long after that.
That's right.
But the temptation to fear and stuff is really...
Yeah, and I think it's completely, and I think you make a valid dichotomy here. You know, it's not a sin to fear, but it is a sin to doubt. You're like standing on the very edge of the cliff there, because once you start doubting God's goodness, that's when you've fallen off, I think. You know, even David in the Psalms, you know, was very honest with God and said, "I'm afraid. He was very, very honest." And I think we have to be very honest with God too. I think God wants us to be honest with Him, but we have to be careful not to doubt God's goodness, doubt God's holiness, doubt His righteousness. And it's a very, you know, I use the illustration of the fence, right? You know, God says, don't go past the fence, right? And do we stand in the middle of the pasture? No, we go right up to the fence, right? We go right up on the fence and say, okay, God, is it okay over here? God, I'm still not, you know, I haven't gone over the fence, but I'm looking over the fence. You know, God, is that okay? You know, I think we get very close, yes. I wanted you to get your reaction to my statement that each trial also has a corresponding temptation associated with it. What did you think about that? Yes.
Well, I have a question, because it's not clear to me. I hope I can word this right. A trial and a temptation, they can be different things, right? Because you could be in a trial not of your own making.
Right.
And the temptation comes to you in the midst of that trial to think wrongly about God.
Mm-hmm.
But there are other trials that are of your making, because you've been tempted and you fell into sin and you've got these consequences that are just awful to deal with.
Right, right.
Okay, so...
Yeah, a consequence, you know, it's probably... There's probably a difference between a consequence and the negative consequences that might result in the discipline of the Lord if you have sinned. Yes, you may bring more trouble on yourself because of that. I think this is talking about the fact that we all go through trouble. We all go through trials. It's like the flat tire on Georgia 400. Oh, I think a lot of trials are from God, yes. Yeah, it's like the flat tire. You know, there are a lot of people that would say, God's not going to give you a flat tire. What would be the purpose of that? Well, the purpose of that is, how am I going to respond to this flat tire? Am I going to get angry? God, what is with her? You know, I get angry, you know, God, what are you doing to me? And you can see how I respond wrongly to it, right? And I go, you know, I either bow up in anger, or I think God is playing some bad trick on me, or there's all sorts of things there. And I hope I'm not stepping on anyone's toes here, you know, because we've all been in situations like that, haven't we? And we all respond. And I guess I think what James is saying here is, what is the response? Is the response one of faith? You know, I suppose a righteous response to a flat tire is what? Trusting in the sovereign. I've got to get the jack out and fix it.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah, so I think the question was, I just wanted you to sort of interact with me about that thought that every trial has a temptation kind of built in.
I look at it as like God loves us so much, he knows what's going to build us up.
Yes.
So he's going to use blessings, and he's going to use trials, and it is our response, because he's trying to produce, you know, perfect completion.
Yes.
You know, and he's producing that endurance. And so, like, as a fitness instructor, we're producing endurance. You know, we're not always having fun in a class.
No.
You know, but we are training our bodies.
Yes.
And we're building a cardio base through that, mm-hmm. you know, if you use that analogy. So I go back to God disciplines those he loves. And he's going to produce in us and purify and sanctify us through the means of blessings or trials or our responses.
I think it's also this true, though, that blessings can be a trial as well. Yes. How can blessings be a trial?
Children.
Wow. That was really fast, Shannon. Yeah. Shannon was like, that was really fast. Okay, well, there's that, yes. Material blessings.
Yes.
So even blessings can be trials for us, because we can be materially blessed and we can think, well, wow, what a great job I have done in amassing this small fortune that I have, and, you know, just, you know, what a great person I am, you know, that bow up in pride, right? And I can respond wrongly to something that is good. Even children can have some trials associated with them. We can learn lots of lessons from our children, can't we? Yes.
Tim, I think a lot of the question answers. We live in a fallen world. And, you know, even Jesus lived in this world and was tempted without sin. So it's really how we direct things. You know, where our heart is, things can become additional temptations to us based on
right. our relationship with Christ. Right. Yeah, well said. All right, well, the other question I had was, what is the believer to do when temptation comes?
Flee.
Run.
Run.
Count.
Not be prepared.
Not to 10, but
read the Bible.
Count it.
Pray.
Count it.
Yes. Now look at the cross. How can I question you? My God.
Someone said, read the Bible.
Read the Bible and pray.
Yeah.
Yes, sweetie, what did you say?
I said, read the Bible. She said, pray.
Pray, that's right. Yeah, when temptation comes, praying and remembering what God has said in his word is very, very important. That's right. Yes, Wes.
Asking God for help.
Uh-huh. That's right.
Taking your thoughts captive.
Taking your thoughts captive. Yeah, because it's very natural for us to start winding this thing up in our mind and just, you know, I don't know about you, but I sometimes wake up at night and my mind is just racing. And it's about goofy stuff, too. It's about work things that really have no eternal significance. And, you know, you have to take your thoughts captive. You have to actually, what works for me is I have to get, you know, I have to get something out. I have to read it. I try to read scripture. I try to, you know, do something to take your thoughts captive to, yeah.
Yeah, I think using your example of the flat tire on 400, which is, it's the epitome of bad things here in the transportation world. I think we have to be reminded as well that the Good Shepherd brings these things to us for our protection at times.
and to protect others. Because you're going somewhere and you're halfway there and you realize you forgot something you can't forget.
Right.
You don't know that you could have been T-boned or killed, or you could have run into someone. So he's sovereign. He controls all things. And I'm not saying everything, but there are. And we don't know. And I don't know.
Right.
Beware the people that say they do. He manages these things. So what's an inconvenience for us may be a disguised blessing that we just won't know until we get to heaven.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's helped me at times to
just get the jack out and fix
mouth.
It.
Yeah. I always take that same thought process, but I go, can I accept from God the good and the bad? Can I, if I need to turn around and I'm going to be killed in that car accident and I have to turn around and accept the good and bad?
Yeah,
right.
That's right.
So I don't always think of it as God's protection, but sometimes as what is God doing?
Right.
So sometimes we're tempted with things that are kind of in your face an instant. You've got a second, part of a second, to go the right way or the wrong way. But a lot of the temptations that we face are much more subtle and relentless. Temptations to think the wrong thing about people, temptations to get a lousy attitude about God that just seeps into everything in your life. And so I'm encouraged by these means that have already been mentioned, the Bible and prayer. But I think for those long-term, just relentless, aggravating, subtle temptations that can suck all the life out of you, the church is a much overlooked means of God's grace. The fellowship of the body of Christ is something that helps us to sustain a vital Christian life so that we have some resilience to these subtle ways of thinking that would just sour us and ruin our lives. And without the interaction in the body of Christ, I don't mean just showing up and leaving. I mean the fellowship of with other Christians within the body that God designed. We have no defense against that. I'm talking about accountability. I'm talking about reproof. Somebody took me to account not long ago, and I'm thankful that they did. I needed to hear it. So if we're not taking advantage of that, then we're going down. And you'll be in this funk for months before you even know you're there.
Yeah.
So if you don't have people who love you enough to say so, dude, what is your problem? If you're not willing to hear that within the body of Christ, you have no defense against that kind of temptation.
And I think the enemy is very, very subtle in when we get in that, he basically causes us to draw away from fellow believers, right? To isolate ourselves. And that's when it becomes very, very dangerous, because then we cannot have that encouragement. People have to come after us then. And, that's one danger there. That's absolutely right. Yes, Brenda.
I just want to say a big hearty amen to what Dave just said, because that's, you guys don't know how much of an encouragement you are to me. Text messages with scripture, Facebook messages, and when you call me, you're going through a hard time. I just have to praise God and say your family is the best. I'm grateful for this church.
Well, we're grateful for you, as you are a great example of someone who is going through a very tough time and yet doing it faithfully. We're thankful for that. All right, anything else? I'm out of time.
I just wanted to say one thing when it comes down to our response to temptation. One thing that we should always do is studying the scripture, just so that we can always have that scripture ready. Because when I think of our response to temptation, I think of Jesus in the desert fasting. When the devil himself came to Jesus, and he didn't try to turn it into a theological debate. He wasn't trying to argue his case. Just every single temptation, just scripture, over and over. So I think it ultimately comes down to, are we reading the scripture so that we can have it ready for when trials come?
Yeah, that's so very important. I'm glad you brought that up because it's, you know, Scripture allows us to think rightly about things. And that's what Jesus was doing when he was using Scripture. Is he was, you know, Satan was feeding him these wrong ways of thinking. And Scripture allows us to line our thinking up with the way God thinks, you know, and that's very important. Okay, thank you for your great discussion. You are dismissed.